Please open your Bibles. We are approaching Advent, but it is not yet here. That'll be next week. We've got one more message in Genesis chapter 2. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And let me start with this. Do you remember the time that I stood up here and told you that the sermons would be getting shorter from now on? And Pastor David said, don't make promises that you can't keep. Well, he was right and I was wrong. And some of you have noticed that the last several sermons have been difficult for me to deliver. And they have, and this one this morning really isn't any different than those previous two or three. And I bring that up not to shine the spotlight on me, but so that I can say to you guys that delivering the truth in love is not easy. It costs. And I'm not the only one who's called to it. Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ are called to it. You know, it's easy to be all about the truth and not be concerned with the impact that it has on others. I mean, I could preach, you know, this message today and I could be snarky about it and you guys would laugh and we'd have a good time and no one would be challenged and those who already believe this way would go home feeling fine. That's not how I'm planning to present it. Of course, it's also easy to soft pedal the truth and, you know, just focus on what other people feel, but that's not very loving either, really, in the long run. Truth and love is often not easy, but that we are to deliver that. That is our calling. So my sermons are getting a little longer because I tend to build a case with these. You know, my target isn't necessarily those who already believe this way. My target is those who either don't know, have never thought about it, or maybe are in disagreement. And what I want to do is, you know, it's hard to persuade someone in one message, but I want to give those folks, and maybe that's you this morning, something to think about. Because there'll be people in the congregation today who are all over the place regarding the topic of this message. And if there aren't, there'll be some who are listening online later on who will be. And I want to give some things for each of those folks to think about. So we're continuing in the passage that we've been looking at. We're in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read the verses one more time. Then the Lord God, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Emphasis on the word suitable there. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Just a short recap from last week. You know, it's the very first time that God pronounced something not good. Not that there was anything evil in the garden at all. There wasn't anything evil, but God wasn't finished. His work was incomplete. There was no suitable helper for Adam. There was no correspondent for Adam. God had all the animals, and you can argue all day whether it's every single animal on the earth or just the domestic ones that would have been in the garden. We can argue that point, but it really doesn't matter. God had these animals walk before Adam to see what he would name them. And Adam named them. And again, the act of naming includes some sort of, some idea of authority over a thing. That's why parents get to name their children, because there's an authority that they have over them. And this act of having the animals parade before Adam would have had the effect of causing Adam to wonder, to think, and to realize there's no real match for me. There's no real correspondent for me. What? He sees all these animals, male and female. There's nothing that really corresponds to me. And it would have been natural for him to wonder, what about me? And that's what was not good. There wasn't a correspondent for Adam. And that really explains, I think, why in verse 23 we see Adam, and he's marveling at this new creation, at Eve. He's marveling, he's full of wonder when he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that there's no way to reconcile the account of woman's creation with any kind of evolutionary theory. There's just no way to do it at all. Evolution needs male and females of every species. There's just no way to reconcile Genesis 2 with even theistic evolution. It really can't be done. You have to make it a metaphor, which it's not written like a metaphor. It's written like it's, you know, this is a fact. It's historical narrative. It would also be odd if we're talking about finding a corresponding match, and it really is theistic evolution, that whatever form Adam took, you know, somewhat still resembling an ape and also resembling a human at the same time, that he could find no kinship with what would have been his parents or his siblings. That doesn't make sense. It seems like that would be very odd. But as it stands, it's a beautiful section of scripture. God made woman, and he established marriage here. And that's what we're talking about today. It's marriage part two. We're actually going to be talking more about marriage today. God establishes marriage here. When talking about marriage and God's design for marriage, Jesus quoted this passage twice in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 19. Paul also quotes in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, he quotes this particular passage when talking about God's plan and God's design for marriage. And marriage is one of those fundamental institutions. It's basic to human thriving, really. It's basic to life. Strong, healthy marriages typically produce strong, healthy families, which will increase the idea that you have strong, healthy communities, strong, healthy governments, morality and ethics in any culture. It begins in the home. It begins with a husband and a wife. There's a lot to be said about marriage, and there's a lot to be said about the relationship between husbands and wives. But to get there, you got to go right through, smack through the modern feminist movement. And I have to talk about that today, because you can't talk about roles within marriage without dealing with those issues. You can't talk about the things that we need to talk about, the two fleshes becoming one flesh, the combining there. You can't talk about God's purpose. You can't talk about any of those things without dealing with the relationship between men and women in general, especially in a marriage and in the church. And there's a lot of misunderstandings out there in the culture regarding this. There's a lot of misinformation out there. There's a lot of misapplication out there. It seems like for much of history, a lot of us have really missed the point. It's just, you know, put your suffix on the end of miss, whatever it is. There's a lot of bad stuff out there. And so we want to take a little time today to talk about these things. It makes sense. It makes sense when you think about it, that as God designed the perfect physical world for humans to thrive in, remember the anthropic constants. You know, life as we know it can exist in such a thin threshold that God has created specifically for us here so that we can exist and so that we can thrive. It makes sense that if he did that physically, that he would also provide the perfect emotional and social context for humans to thrive in also. And he did. It's called marriage, family. And the best studies out there still show that children do best when there is both a father and a mother in the home. I would probably add that the effectiveness is predicated on a father acting like a father and a mother acting like a mother in the home, which isn't always the case today. In fact, I'd say it's probably not the case more often than it is the case. You know, we talk a lot about alternative lifestyles today and modern families, but I think after enough time has passed, really, we're going to find that much of what our culture is trying to promote in these things is going to turn out to be not healthy for anybody. I get where they're going. I understand what a lot of people are saying. But when you deviate too far from God's design, you're going to cause problems for yourself and for others. That's just the way it works. That's just the way sin works. So we need to talk about marriage and family from a biblical perspective. And when we do that, we're going to set ourselves apart from the world. We're going to look to them like we are really odd. We're going to look to them like we are really out of step. We're going to be called, and it's going to be a danger to their thinking. We're going to be called archaic, patristic, and misogynistic. Those are labels that are going to be applied to us if we're going to follow God's design for men and women and for marriage. Which really, in truth, shouldn't be the case, though I'll tell you, when you look at history, it often was the case. So we need to look at what it's supposed to be and what it was and talk about what God's design has been. But we also have to understand, to follow God, we're going to be set apart. We're going to be different. We are going to be odd, and that's okay. In fact, the first Christians in the first century were in the same position, especially if they were living in the Greco-Roman world. Their sexual ethic, we talked about that last week, made them very odd and made them a danger to the conventional thinking of the day. And we will be that if we do these things, if we attempt to. Our world wants to talk today about equality. Everyone is equal. And to that statement, I want to say, well, it depends on what you're talking about. It depends on what level. On many, many levels, men and women are equal and should be considered equal. We're equal, for instance, in our value before God because both men and women bear the image of God. And Jesus Christ died to redeem both men and women. There's no difference there. There's no difference in the equality. They were equal in the fact that we correspond to each other. We're going to talk about that with Adam and Eve in just a couple minutes, which means we can relate on an equal level. None of the animals sufficed for that purpose for Adam. None of them were equal to him. Now, he could have fellowship with animals. I can have fellowship and relationship with animals. I have fellowship and relationship with my cat, Wampus. And it's great, but it's always on the cat's level. You know, we're good as long as, you know, he's in my lap and I'm petting him and talking nice to him and letting him nibble on my fingers. You know, we're all good. But he's not going to sit up in the chair, pull up a book, and have an existential discussion with me. We're not on that level. We are not equals in that way. Adam didn't have someone who could be equal to him in that way until Eve. So there's that. Men and women in that respect are on the same level. But equal can be a slippery thing. So let me ask you guys this. I've got some things in my pocket, some things to show you today. What's this? A dollar. What's this? It's not silver. Okay, this is from 1976, and it's got alloy in it. It's not silver. What's this? It looks like a quarter, but it's actually a Susan B. Anthony dollar. This is also, it's got Andrew Jackson on it. Nope, I'm sorry, Thomas Jefferson, but it's also a dollar. Okay, in value, Is there any difference? In purchasing power, these things have equal value. But I tell you what, I wouldn't want to carry 100 of these around on my body. I have no problem with that. But if I'm storing them at home and the house burns down, this is up in smoke, and you'd want these around. You know, and until recently, you couldn't put these in a vending machine. You'd need something smaller. There are different functions. Same value, but different functions that these things have. And we need to think carefully about that when we think of men and women. They are equal, but different. Another illustration, red and green are equal in the sense that they're both colors. And they mix very well in Christmas. But red and green are not the same color, are they? There's a difference. Hot and cold are equal in the sense that they are both terms that describe relative temperature. But they're about as far apart as you can get, aren't they? There are differences there. And when we look at men and women, we have to look at them the same way. Equal in value, equal in humanity, but different in design and function. And we can just look at each other and know that, right? I mean, it's counterintuitive to look at a man and a woman and say they're exactly the same. Equal in value, but different in function. Women, for instance, can have children. Men can't. And that's still not possible for men. Men have a Y chromosome. And you can have any sort of physical, you know, transformation surgery that you want, but you can't do anything about the chromosome that's in your DNA. You either have the Y chromosome or you don't. Male bone structure is different from female bone structure. You know, you can't do anything about those things. I mean, sometimes I think in our culture we really have worked ourselves into an emperor's new clothes situation. Everybody knows there are differences, but no one's going to say. You know, you're familiar with the emperor in his new clothes? Okay, if you're not, go home and look it up on YouTube or something. The emperor was hoodwinked into thinking he had a new set of very exquisite clothes when actually he had nothing. Someone convinced him that this thing was nothing. He was walking around naked and no one would tell him because you just didn't do that. That was wrong. Sometimes I think that's where we've actually gone as a culture. And when we look at the creation account that we just read, you have to come away seeing that it was Adam's aloneness and his incompleteness that brought about Eve's creation. Now, I temper it by pointing out that God always intended to create Eve. She is no afterthought, not by any stretch of the imagination. But God was making a statement. He was making a statement about humanity and about husband and wife relationships. Honestly, an honest reading of that passage, you see that Eve was created for Adam, she was made from Adam, and given to Adam, who later in Genesis 3 actually gave her her name. Remember what I said about the act of naming something? There's a certain level of authority in that. Don't push it too far, but there's a certain level of authority and a responsibility in that. And most all of that, except for the naming part, was pre-fall. Pre-fall. Not a result of the curse. And so it's on the basis of this created order that later New Testament instructions for the relationship of men and women in marriage and the function of women and men in the church are constructed. It's based on that fact. You know, getting back to all the way back to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God made both Adam and Eve, and he said, "In our image." Who's he talking to? Yeah, he's got to be. You can't be talking to. There's no other people to talk to. He can't be talking to angels because, you know, read Ezekiel and read Revelation. We don't look like them. Not at all. He's talking, it's the Father talking to, it's God the Father talking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Male and female, he made them in the image of the Godhead. Now, this is important because there is something about both the commonality and the differences between male and female that represent the Trinity and how the Trinity works. Therefore, part of the purpose of a marriage, besides childbearing, which is already raising, which has already been given, be fruitful and multiply, that's part of it. But another part of the purpose is that marriage reflects something of the inner mystery of the Trinity. And if we look into it further in the New Testament, marriage reflects something of the mystery of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The latter part of Ephesians chapter 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We're representing Christ and the church. We're reflecting the relationships within the Trinity. Those are some serious privileges and responsibilities that we have in our relationships between husband and wife, in our families. But it's this concept that the world actually reacts against, and sometimes violently, because the world looks at some passages that are particularly troublesome to them, like a little bit earlier in Ephesians here. Okay, we'll go to 1 Corinthians first. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Are we going to get Ephesians? No, we're not going to get Ephesians. Did I skip it? Nope, not in there. Okay, a little bit earlier in Ephesians, the man is the head of the woman as Christ is the head of the church. Paul says that again. He says it twice in two different letters. He wasn't mistaken about it, and he meant to say that. You add to that the injunction against women being elders and pastors in 1 Timothy 2, and the charge that we get is, look, the Bible teaches that women are inferior. The Bible teaches misogyny. And the very sad fact is that too often folks in the church, not the whole church, but folks in the church, have interpreted it just that way. But it hasn't always been like that. And that's not the way God intends for us to understand it. The Bible does not teach misogyny. It does say some things that are, if misapplied, can lead you there. And you have to think in those terms. And you know, I know. how do we misunderstand that? What happens there? Well, you know, when I worked at Care First, I had developed, actually, a couple of workplace proverbs that I found were actually truisms. One of them was that, you know, a bad idea has to be killed in its infancy or it becomes an uncontrollable monster. Those who ever worked in a corporate environment know what I'm talking about. And, you know, that's just the truth. It's kind of like debt. You either kill it small or it becomes an uncontrollable monster. Another one is, and you're going to find that I was a bit of a cynic when I worked at Care First. The other one is that if you give stupid people something good, they will do stupid things with it. I told you I was a cynic. I've since modified that. Now it's, if you give fallen people something good, they will do fallen things with it. And that's what has happened to us, I believe, over time. I need you guys to stay with me to the end this morning, because you know, when I start talking about these differences between men and women, that's when folks start walking out of the service. And you know, I've had that happen in the past, and I just really want you to stay to the end and think about what we're saying. You know, because today it's not politically correct to say that there are differences between men and women. There's a professor in Sweden, actually, who's under investigation because he had the gall to say that there are differences between men and women which are biologically founded. And he concluded that for that reason, genders cannot be regarded as merely social constructs. You can imagine the trouble this man got himself into. The school asked him to recant, and this professor, who actually works in the neurophysiology department at the university, he refused. And he's become an academic pariah, and he's in trouble with his country because what he said was actually against the law in Sweden. You can't say those things. The differences should be obvious, like I mentioned earlier. Just look at us. It's obvious there are differences between us. You know, if I went out today, if I went out into the world, you guys wouldn't support this, but if I went out into the world and I claimed to be a woman, I'd find a lot of support. And I'd find a lot of help, and I would find people who glorified that. But if I went out today and I claimed to be a 7'9" Chinese woman, I would find no support. Because apparently race and height are biologically fixed, but gender isn't. And if you think that wouldn't happen, I want to refer you to the case of Rachel Dolezal, who was working, she had a leadership position in the NAACP. She by heritage is a white woman, but she identified as a black woman. And when they found out she actually was a white woman, she found no support in the culture. So we've become very, this is why I talk about the emperor's new clothes, because we've become particular about what's biological and what's not. And it doesn't really make a lot of sense logically, the distinctions that we make. To say that there's no difference between men and women is really disingenuous. God's word highlights those differences. So will a Christian worldview. But it celebrates those differences. And here's what it doesn't do. The Bible does not speak of the differences between men and women in terms of value. In fact, just the opposite. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible never speaks of those differences in terms of good and bad. It never speaks of them in terms of superior and inferior. It never speaks of them in terms as more desirable and less desirable. It never does that. People have read that into it, but it never does that. It's a poor reading of Scripture. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The wonder of that. I think Matthew Henry said it best. "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved by him." And if you're not familiar with Matthew Henry, he's not a progressive reinterpreter of Scripture. The man died in 1714. This is old. He gets it right. Christianity has been painted as anti-women, and sometimes we've acted that way. But the basis isn't that way. Jesus Christ elevated women in his ministry. I mean, he had a group of women who were following him around, sitting at his feet, learning from him, helping to meet his needs, supporting him. In fact, a woman was the first one to see the risen Christ. There's an honor. And if you look at Paul's writing, if you look at his letters, how many of those that he greets are women? Well, you probably have to do a little Greek investigation to find out, but there's a bunch. You know, Lydia hosted a church in her home. Phoebe carried the letter to the Romans to Rome for him. And if you think that isn't countercultural, understand Paul was a Pharisee, right? Pharisee of Pharisees. And the Jewish thought of the day was that it was better to burn scripture than to have a woman touch it. Elevated women. Now, the early church in the second and third centuries was actually mocked for containing so many women. I mean, there were some estimates that it was as high as maybe two-thirds women, and the accusation was that it was a religion for women and children because of that. But there must have been some appeal. It certainly wasn't teaching misogyny, attracting all those women, was it? You know, women have not historically been treated well. In Jewish and Greco-Roman culture of Jesus' day, you know, a woman had very few rights. They were considered possessions of their husbands, essentially. You could divorce them on demand, but they couldn't divorce you. In Roman and Greek world, you could do pretty much whatever you wanted to them. And it didn't get a lot better throughout most of history for most religions. And I got a couple of religious quotes here just to underscore the point. Mahatma Gandhi said, "A Hindu husband regards himself as lord and master of his wife, who must ever dance attendance upon him." That sounds like a happy home, doesn't it? And in the Quran, let me read you this section. "Men are in charge of women by right of what Allah has given one over the other and what they spend for maintenance from their wealth. So righteous women are devoutly obedient, guarding in the husband's absence what Allah would have them guard. But those wives from whom you fear arrogance, first advise them. Then if they persist, forsake them in bed." Nice. "And finally, strike them. But then if they obey you once more, seek no means against them." Now, granted, this is the older version of the Quran, the one that, you know, is used mostly primarily in the Middle East. There are Muslims who have versions who don't necessarily say this, but this is further back. It teaches men to beat their wives. And it's Christianity that's under attack today? We're misogynistic? Compare this and what Gandhi said to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3. "Your husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Ladies, which economy do you want to live under? Which elevates you and which pushes you down? Now, a lot of women are going to have trouble with that one phrase here that says, "as with someone weaker." And that's one of those things. Listen, the average man is stronger than the average woman. That's typically the way it works. That's just how, I mean, in species of animals, one gender is typically larger than the other. Sometimes it's the male, sometimes it's the woman, or the female. In humans, the male typically is stronger and larger and more powerful. There's a difference. There is a physical difference, and it really should be celebrated. I also believe that there are God-designed differences in the soul between men and women. Now, I don't think you should push them too far. But as Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, a comparable companion, she was a comparable companion in both his keeping and his cultivating charges. And we need to understand, first of all, the word helper is later used of God. He's God as our help, God as our helper. That happens throughout the Old Testament. He's a helper to his people. So you can't look at helper as a derogatory term. You really can't. If it's used of God, it does not denote inferiority. It cannot. It can't. But I think, you know, women over time have seemed to be more nurturing towards children than men are. As a rule, there are exceptions to that. For every rule, there are exceptions. But as a rule, women tend to be more nurturing when it comes to child rearing than the men are. They tend to be better with the children than the men are. More nurturing. Now, I know a lot of people have tried to justify, you know, the differences between men and women and the headship in the home is that men are more natural leaders and women are more natural followers. And I need to say that I have not found that to be true in my experience with the men and women that I know. I think that's pressing the issue too much. I think we need to look deeper for what those soul-based differences might be. But if you ask most women today, would they rather be home with their children rather than working? They would be. And I think that's God's design showing through. The man is shown here as a protector, provider. The woman is the nurturer, you know, the waterer. And we see today these megastar women, millions making millions of dollars, some of whom don't have a husband or won't have a husband or go through husbands very quickly, but they're adopting children because there is this inward desire to nurture. And even the most radical feminist I know, at the end of the day, she wants to go home, sit on the couch, and lay her head on her husband's shoulder and feel protected and loved. I think there are exceptions to the rule, but I think as a rule, most women are there. Now, the passage like Ephesians 5 that speak of the women needing to submit to the man as head, first of all, you know, those are roles within marriage and the church. They do not indicate a submissiveness to the leading of any or all men, but to their husbands and to a lesser degree, the elders in the church. So that's not really an excuse for paying them less in the workplace. It really isn't. You know, a woman and a man of similar ability and similar experience should be drawing a similar salary. I think that's just right and fair. But the idea of submitting and allowing the husband to lead is not based on value, nor is it based on ability. There are a lot of women who are a lot better leaders than I am. My wife is one of them. We do it, they do it, because it reflects both Christ and the church and the workings of the Trinity. Ephesians 5 tells us to be imitators of God. Within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all are equal value. None is more valuable than the other. None is better equipped than the other. But there is a system of leadership. The Father is at the top of the chain. He sends the Son and the Spirit, and the Son can send the Spirit. You know, Jesus was always about his Father's business, and the Spirit is the same way. God has existed for eternity in a relationship that is based on equality, respect, and love. Yet there are roles. And that is exactly what he wants our marriages to be like. We probably actually should look at Ephesians 5 just quickly. So turn there, please. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm actually gonna start at the bottom in verse 33. Verse 33 in Ephesians chapter 5 says this: "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Love and respect. And I found this to be true in general. If a husband does not feel respected by his wife, or if the wife doesn't feel loved by her husband, there is trouble in the marriage. There's trouble. Then look up to verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And submit to each other, be subject to each other," speaks of equality that should be in the marriage like it is in the Trinity. But what is about to be expanded upon here and expounded upon are the roles within the marriage, just like within the Trinity, just like with God. Women, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Again, this is not a superior, inferior situation. Not at all. This is what we will answer to Jesus for. Women will answer for how they submitted and let their husbands lead, and men will answer for how they loved and how they led. We need to notice that, first of all, the fear of Christ reverential awe of Jesus. That's our motivation. It starts from our relationship in Christ, our relationship with Christ, and flows from there. We either submit or we love based on our relationship with Jesus. And this is why the world cannot understand these things. In the world's eyes, I'm talking like a crazy man up here, because it doesn't make sense. And just like last week's message, you have to both know Jesus and be actively trying to follow him in order to do these things. Otherwise, they make no sense to you at all, and it looks like it's misogyny, and it looks like it's oppressive, and it looks like it's wrong. Those terrible, awful Christians. You gotta want it. But the wife is called to let her husband lead, and in fact, even to foster it, even if he's a lesser leader than you are. And a lot of Christian wives find protection in that. They do, because the responsibility is to submit out of love for Jesus. That kind of takes the burden of decision-making off. You know, and the emphasis here is on let. You know, it's a voluntary act. This is not, as has so often been the case, this is not men forcing their wives into submission. That's not submission. That's oppression. It has to be voluntary. And it has to come, ladies, from your relationship with Jesus. So what does that look like? What does it mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that she has to be quiet and shut up and have no input into the marriage. That's kind of dumb. And, you know, only a really dumb husband is going to do that with his wife. Because women are just as gifted and just as intelligent as men are. In fact, often more so. You know, a wise husband is going to seek his wife's input and take her counsel into consideration, recognizing her gifts and her value and using them for the betterment of the home and the marriage, using them for the glory of God. Those two things, the betterment of the home and the marriage and the glory of God, have to be present in the husband's thinking process. You know, and sometimes, you know, you take it, you use what they can see. Sometimes, you know, my wife can see a particular thing more clearly than I can. And I'll ask her opinion on that. You know, I considered a lot of factors before accepting this calling. One of the factors was what Robin thought. And I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, if she'd have laughed in my face and said, "No, I don't see you doing that at all," I wouldn't be here. Because I wouldn't be able to do it without her support. Now that doesn't mean that she needs to be barefoot in the kitchen and pregnant all the time. You know, child rearing is part of it, but I mentioned earlier the second century church was 2/3 women. That means that they were doing an awful lot of ministry if it was 2/3 women. Now, pastor and elder were things not open to them. Teaching and holding authority over men were not open to them. But there's still an awful lot of other ministry to be done, and they were doing it then. A lot like women today. You see, it's a sad thing to say that most ministry in the church gets done by women. And I'm happy for the women, but sometimes I wonder where the men are. Also, this does not mean that she can't hold a job if that's what the family needs. You know, the Proverbs 31 woman, she worked outside of the home, but the emphasis and focus was on the home and being a helper to her husband. And that's for a couple moments. I want you to hold on to that thought of the emphasis on the home and the emphasis on the marriage, because we're coming to a place where the two become one, the two flesh join, and that requires a shifting of loyalties and a shifting of priorities, which way too often doesn't happen in our marriages. But the man here, the husband, is called to love, which is interesting. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's interesting in Ephesians here, the call is not to lead. The call is to love. Now, don't push that too far. If the man is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, that headship implies a certain amount of leading, so that goes with the territory. But that's not what the men were told to do. the men were told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So how did Jesus love the church? Well, he didn't demand submission. He didn't emotionally and physically browbeat them into trusting him. He didn't lay a guilt trip on them. Hey, see here where it says in Scripture that I am Messiah? You need to worship me now. He didn't do that. He didn't pull the, hey, I am God, so I am better than you. So, like, you need to worship me right now. He didn't do that. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. That wasn't him. That wasn't humble at all. He did none of those. But we should look back again when we're thinking of our marriages. We should look back again, both husbands and wives, to the example of Jesus, as Paul pointed out in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what would be different in our marriages, men, if we considered our wives better than ourselves? And what would be different in our marriages, ladies, if we considered our husbands as better than ourselves? When we're talking about the way Christ loved the church, we're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about giving up what you want for what is best for her and for the marriage. It means we're concerned with her physical well-being, her emotional well-being, her spiritual well-being. It means that we will make decisions considering her input, often recognizing that it's coming from a more nurturing family-focused perspective than ours. That doesn't make us not a leader, but it means we're leading like Jesus, sacrificially. It's less concerned about self and more concerned with her. And typically, when we blow it with the roles, it's because we're concerned about self. It's because I'm concerned about me. Now, it doesn't mean you give her everything that she wants, but it means that the marriage, the new unit that's been formed, is your priority and what's best for her. And sometimes what people want and what's best for them can be two different things. But it does mean that we consider her and treat her as an equally valuable image bearer, and that we head towards what is best. Not what is best for the husband, but what is best for the family and what is best for the marriage. And we do that because our marriages point to Jesus and the church, which is a greater marriage. The roles really aren't interchangeable. They really aren't. The men need to lead. The women are called to submit. They're not interchangeable, or else we're saying that the church can lead Christ. That can't work in God's economy. I know some are trying, but that can't work in God's economy. We're here to reflect Jesus and his church. And it begins in Genesis. It begins right here. God always intended marriage to reflect both his nature and the relationship of Jesus and the church. He knew the church was coming. God knew in advance what was happening, and he set it all up ahead of time. And there's something else that's going on in marriage that we would do well to understand. And that is that God uses our marriages to make us look like Jesus. He uses our marriages to mold us. They are part of our sanctification. We tend to look at things and life in terms of results and goals. But God has all the results and goals in and of himself. His plan is going to be accomplished. But he uses the process to change us. For instance, you know, God has been changing me, and he's been changing Robin in our marriage by making me learn how to lead better. I didn't come that way. Therefore, reflecting Christ better in my role. And by yoking me to a woman who is a better leader than I am and naturally more aggressive, and he's teaching her to be more like Christ in her submission, though she'd really be more comfortable if it was the other way around. And she'll tell you, and I know she will, because she told me in the car this morning on the way over, that she feels where she's fulfilling God's plan and purpose for her most when she's working on and being successful at submitting. God uses our rough edges to rub against each other. We tend to look at marriage as the end goal, but it's God challenging our own natural inner selfishness. We need to look at our marriages as a process that make us less selfish, not as a thing that is supposed to fulfill me and meet all my needs. By the way, that's also how we should approach church. We come to serve, not to be served. You know, if church is always about meeting your needs, then you will deprive others of your gifts and eventually find a reason not to need the church. It works the same in a marriage. And selfishness works against all that a marriage was designed by God to be. Look back at the text again in Genesis. We've got to turn back to the beginning. Look back to the text again in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a process here, and I'll explain it in terms of leaving, cleaving, weaving, and receiving. You know, that's just an interesting way of, you know, of thinking about it, a clear way of thinking about it, but it's the process of two people leaving their former loyalties and their former priorities and coming together to be one, which requires new loyalties, new priorities. For this reason, you leave your father and your mother. When we marry, we are to separate from our birth families to a degree. We still have to honor mom and dad, and we still do that. We should try to do that anyway. But our relationship to mom and dad becomes less important than our relationship to our spouses. There's a loyalty shift, a priority shift. It's called sometimes cutting the apron strings. There's a new thing being created, the marriage, the family unit. You know, and practically that might mean setting some boundaries for mom and dad, which might be a problem if mom and dad don't want to let go, which tends to be a problem for mom and dad. They don't want to let go. They like having control, and they like being the most important person in their children's lives. And it's a tough transition for mom and dad sometimes. I mean, certainly they should still be there to you seek counsel from and to get advice from. But mom and dad are no longer your priority. Your spouse is your highest earthly priority next to Jesus. You know, and I've observed the negative aspect of this in my own home growing up. My dad never cut the apron strings. Four or five nights a week, he's on the phone for like 45 minutes to 2 hours with my grandmother, who had really more to say in our family in the decisions than my mom did. That created friction, problems. It was messy. Carla and James still have a window in their house that wasn't supposed to be there. But my grandmother decided she liked it. Mom and Dad decided they were going to have it taken out. The workmen were there to put the siding on the house, and Dad changed it while Mom was away and didn't tell her, and she got home that evening, and lo and behold, there was this window. That was a bad scene. And you will wreck your marriage if you allow your mother and father to run it and have too much say into it. Now, they can give you counsel. But you also have to be careful about negative talking about your spouse to your mom and dad, because you and your spouse are probably going to make up. Mom and dad aren't going to. So we leave our father and mother, and then we cleave. We're joined to our husband or to our wife. You attach together. You think of it as like spiritual super glue. You know, you make that commitment to the other person. And so we consider the other person as the most important person in our life outside of Jesus, and you let nothing get in between you and her or him. You understand that marriage is permanent and commit to it. Divorce is not an option. You know, granted, sometimes we get separated. That still happens, but you should have to be forced into that. It should not be something that you come to willingly. And they shall become one flesh. There is no longer two of you, but there is one. Your marriage will contain two partners who take on those biblical roles that we talked about. And it's not like you completely lose your identity. You know, Robin is still Robin. Carl was still Carl. But there's a thing between us that's new and where we're combined. You know, we talked last week about the sexual union also being a spiritual union. So you join physically and you join spiritually in the physical act, but it goes beyond that. You become interconnected and interdependent. Sometimes Robin and I finish each other's sentences because we know what each other is thinking. It's not perfect. We have disagreements yet. But we strive to function as a team. And typically, when you get one of us, you get both of us. Some of you have noticed that. We come together because we're taking the cleaving and weaving together, weaving our story together seriously. We didn't start out necessarily as two people who enjoyed the same things, but now that is more true than not true. Yeah, there are still some things that are uniquely Carl and some things that are uniquely Robin, much to the other's dismay, but rather than being two me's, there's a we, and that's how you need to think in a marriage, in terms of we, not me. The weaving stage, you weave your story together and yourself in and through the other person to the point that to pull you apart would be painful. The two become one. The last verse, we're almost done, really. We're not going to go as long as last week. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Unless you are a narcissist, it does not typically feel good to be naked in front of someone, does it? Anyone for not being naked in front of other people? Okay, yeah, that's a bad feeling. But here, Adam and Eve were, and they were not ashamed. You know, I've heard intimacy that's described as being into me see, where, you know, the other person can look into you and fully know you and accept you. And that's hard to happen in the fallen world after the fall, but that's where Adam and Eve began. Completely accepted by the other one. That's an incredible level of acceptance, and it's awfully empowering. And that's exactly what we get with God. You know, they could stand there before God with absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. Compare that picture with Isaiah in the temple. I am undone. I can't stand and even see this God. That's what sin has done. It brings shame and guilt along with it. Guilt had not yet entered the world at this point. And, you know, I don't mean to be silly. They recognized that they were nude, but there was no shame. They felt no need to cover up because there was no ugliness. It was beautiful, completely accepted by God and completely accepted by the other for what they were. And I really think that that's what heavenly relationships are going to be like. We're going to fully know and be known, and it's going to be incredibly uplifting and incredibly empowering. Their relationship was reflecting what God had intended to be. Currently, you know, the fullness of this is impossible for us, but we can move towards it. I mean, my wife, she knows the worst things about me. I mean, sometimes I'm surprised she's still with me, the things she knows about me. But she is still committed to love me. And she accepts me. And there's real power in that. Because it's risky to be revealed and open. Adam and Eve had, as of yet, not done anything to be ashamed of. No shame, no guilt. There was nothing to hide. Now, their relationship was reflecting what God intended it to be. And we have to work harder and more intentional at it. And we cannot get to where they were. We can't do that. But if we understand the priority, We understand the sacrifice both husbands and wives make in the leading and the submitting, and the loving and the submitting. And if we understand why we do it, you know that your marriage is not primarily about you. Your marriage is primarily about Jesus. And if we're not seeking to deny yourself and follow him, whether you're a man or a woman, you're not going to submit yourself to the kind of marriage that God initiated in the garden. And you're not going to reflect Christ in the church. And you're not going to reflect the Trinity. That's our call. That's why we're here, to reflect him. God is speaking to the world through our marriages, so we really should ask ourselves, what does the world see in my marriage? What does the world learn about Jesus from watching how I and my spouse interact? I want to leave you with that question. And finally, as we move from here and we shift our focus towards Christmas, we're going to leave Adam and Eve in a state of perfection. That's all too short-lived. All too short-lived. I really wanted to get through chapter 3 before we broke for Advent. But because I'm long-winded, that didn't happen. But you know what happens in chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3 sets up both the incarnation and the cross. They will disobey God and give into temptation. And with sin, everything changes. They'll realize they're naked and they will be ashamed. What was whole becomes disintegrated. Sin will cause a separation in every perfect relationship that they have. It will place a separation between them and God. There will be a separation between them and the creation. They won't even interact with the world in the same way that they used to. There will be a separation between Adam and Eve because they will know shame for the first time. And there will even be a personal psychological separation inside themselves. They'll experience fear, anxiety, psychological problems passed down to us. We have the ability to deceive ourselves, and our understanding of ourselves becomes limited. And these separations, this disintegration has been passed down from Adam and Eve to every single human being who's ever lived, save Jesus. And there's nothing we can do about it. And it's why we need a Savior. It's why Jesus came at Christmas, so he could die at Passover, so he could rise at Easter, so he could sit at the right hand, intercede for us until he comes back to finalize making everything right. To give us forgiveness and reintegration into God's purpose in relationship with him and in relationship with others. And it's why none of us is without hope. And it's why no marriage is without hope and unredeemable. We can't fully recapture naked and unashamed this side of glory, but we can move toward it and we can have victory over sin and over ourselves. None of us know marriage is unredeemable because God became man to save us from our sin. And the point I want to make here, just as we close, David, you can come on up now. What happened in Genesis is why Christmas is necessary. What happened in Genesis is why the cross was necessary. Something went horribly wrong, and it took God, a very God, to make it right. And he's doing it right now. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, there was a lot here this morning. There was a lot. Father, Lord, I just pray that you would use it for your glory and for your honor. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, who is single and is feeling bad because they feel like maybe they don't have a completer or maybe they're not fulfilling your will, Father, I pray that you would speak to them and just remind them that Jesus Christ himself is their completer. And there can be no better. Father, I pray that each one of us would think about marriage and roles of men and women and husbands and wives as you have designed it, Lord God, and that we would move towards it intentionally in the power of your Spirit informed by your word. Father, Lord, I pray that you would change us. so that we would more fully reflect the nature of God and the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church in our own relationships and marriage. Lord, we thank you for the gift. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.